Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Of all of the unsung heroes of the Bible, John the Immerser has to be near the top, if not at the top of that list. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1, verse 17, to help prepare the people for the coming of Christ. But his work and the Lord's work didn't overlap a whole lot, because it wasn't long after the baptism of Jesus that John was put in prison. Matthew 4, verse 12. It was sometime after that that you recall John sent messengers to Jesus with a question. This recorded in Matthew 11. And the question that John wanted asked of Jesus was, "Are you really the one? Or shall we wait for another?" And eventually, John would be beheaded in prison by Herod. Matthew chapter 14. And in this account of his death, we see a very stark contrast between the godly John and the degenerate Herodian family. Tonight we're continuing our lessons that are a part of our daily Bible reading schedule. And if you're staying with the schedule that we handed out at the first of the year, this was something that you read over this week. And tonight's lesson, as we consider the death of John the Baptist, I want for us to look at the four main characters that were a part of this incident, and hopefully draw some lessons from their lives. Let's talk about John first. John, we'll say, was an example of courage. John, an example of courage. John was courageous during his whole work. He came on the scene preaching a very unpopular message. It was unpopular then, it's unpopular now. His message, repent. That's the hardest part of becoming a Christian. That's the hardest part of turning your life over to God's direction, is repentance. Because it's that part that requires you to change your whole outlook. It requires you to change your whole way of thinking. It requires you to make a conscious decision that you're going to give up your past life of sin, and that you will, from that time forward, commit yourself to living for God. That's the hardest part, because that involves our own wills. But that was the essence of John's message. Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It takes courage to preach repentance, and to preach it consistently. And it was a part of that message that also led John to tell Herod what he told him that got him cast into prison in the first place. It took courage for John to say what he did regarding Herod's marital situation. He said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." And interestingly, in Matthew 14, verse 4, where it says that John said to Herod, that word said or spoke, or however your translation has it, is in the Greek imperfect tense, which indicates that John kept on telling him. The imperfect tense in the Greek indicates continual action in past time. That's why it's called imperfect. It carries the idea of unfinished. He kept on doing it. Some translations bear that out. The ESV does. John had been saying to him. So this was not something that John had just done on one occasion. He didn't just show up one day where Herod was and say, "Oh, by the way, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. See ya." No, he kept on telling him. It takes courage to do that. Just a little background. The Herod of Matthew 14 is Herod Antipas. The term Herod was a title, much like Pharaoh was a title back in ancient Egypt. So this was Herod Antipas. His brother was Herod Philip. Well, Antipas had gone to visit his brother Philip. During his extended stay with his brother, he, quote unquote, fell in love with Herodias, Philip's wife. And they, to use modern terminology, had an affair. But Antipas wanted Herodias to be his own. And eventually he convinced her to divorce Philip and marry him, which she did. And it was John who said, "That is not right. You have no right to her." See, John's courage is seen in that it didn't really matter who his audience was. John had a message to proclaim that was God's message. And it was immaterial to John who the audience was, because he wasn't interested in pleasing his audience. He was interested in pleasing God and in helping his audience to understand God's will. So it didn't matter if it was the religious elite of the day, as the Pharisees came to his baptism, Matthew chapter 3, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. It didn't matter to him. He wasn't being unkind. He was just expressing reality. So it didn't matter if it was the religious elite. It didn't matter if it was a civil authority like Herod Antipas. He said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." John, an example of courage. John's courage ought to inspire us today to be like him. To be willing to be true to the Bible, even if it's not politically correct. Even if it offends folks. Don't want to offend people. I don't like offending people. It's not a part of my nature to enjoy that. Don't really know that it's a part of anybody's nature to enjoy it. But we learn from John that, you know, none of that really matters. What matters is, what has God said? And if we recognize that God knows what's best for His creation, and He desires what's best for His creation, then we should be willing to stand firmly on what God has told us, in the hopes that we get people to change their thinking processes to where they begin to embrace and appreciate what God embraces and appreciates. That was John. So it doesn't matter if it's fashionable. We should learn from John to stand firmly on the Word of God. We should learn from John's courageous example that we should still call people to repentance. Acts 17:30 is still in the Bible and has been since it was first put there. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't help if we try to soften that message It doesn't help anyone if we try to soft pedal repentance. Because no matter how we might try to change it or wish it weren't so, the Bible is still going to say the same thing once we get through doing whatever spiritual gymnastics we want to do about it. It's still going to say the same thing. It's not a popular message, but it's the right message. We should learn from the courageous example of John to call people back to God's will on marriage. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If while he lives she be joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Do we believe that? We better. Jesus, in a more detailed conversation about that, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, gave an exception to that. That if a spouse commits fornication, that spouse may be lawfully put away, and the innocent spouse free to remarry without incurring condemnation from God. But that's the only exception. That's it. And it's high time that we begin to call our culture back to God's ideal. Not only high time, it's past time. We need to have the courage of John with as much compassion as we can muster, but as much courage as well to help people to see that there are a lot of marriages today that are recognized by the state, yet according to God, they are unlawful. It takes courage to preach that. Like John did. John's courage should inspire us to be true to the book, regardless, to call people to repentance, to stand firmly on God's will for the home and marriage. That's John, an example of courage. Now let's turn our attention to an example of vulgarity. An example of vulgarity. This from the daughter of Herodias. That's how she's referred to in the text, Matthew 14, verse 6. Josephus, in his writings, gives her a name, Salome. We read of a Salome elsewhere in Scripture, but this is a different one. So we'll call her Salome, just using the name given in the writings of Josephus. But this is the daughter of Herodias. An example of vulgarity. Her vulgarity is displayed in that on the birthday of Herod, the text says that she came and danced before him and pleased him. A.T. Robertson, a highly respected scholar of the Greek language, comments regarding what Herodias' daughter, what Salome did here, as, quote, a shameful exhibition of lewd dancing. West, another respected Greek scholar, said, Herodias' own daughter degraded herself in a licentious dance in which only professional actors of loose morals would engage. He would also refer to what she did as an immoral spectacle that catered to the depraved natures of Herod and his company. An example of vulgarity. She came before Herod, lasciviously showing herself to him and to those gathered for that celebration. And it pleased him so much, he offered her just about anything she wanted. That's her vulgarity displayed. Now let's talk about her vulgarity repeated. Her vulgarity repeated. Much of what operates under the guise of modern dancing today, same thing. Same thing. We read over words sometimes in Scripture. And I wonder if many of us have actually taken the time to research them, see what they mean. Works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. One of those listed in there is the word lasciviousness. Even sounds bad, doesn't it? Lasciviousness? Ugh, don't want any part of that. Don't know what it is, but I'll try to avoid it. We better find out what it is. It's not popular to call attention to that today. But with no disrespect intended, I don't care. Lasciviousness will keep you out of heaven. So you better be serious about it. What is it? Joseph Henry Thayer, widely known for decades as a scholar of the Greek language, defined it this way: indecent bodily movements. Also defined it as the unchaste handling of males and females. Well, much of what's considered modern dancing today is exactly that. When you're clicking your television and that football game is on and the camera shows those Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders, you know what that is? That's lasciviousness. When you're watching that college football game, the dance team is on, you know what they're doing? Lasciviousness. When you're flipping those channels to watch Emmett Smith on Dancing with the Stars, you know what they're doing? That's lasciviousness, folks. And Paul says, they that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They just won't. Now, we can either believe that or we can not. If you choose not to, you do it to your soul's peril. How different that is. How different those pictures are from what Peter describes as the meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is most precious. Read 1 Peter 3, verse 4. John, an example of courage. Salome, an example of vulgarity. Number 3, Herodias. Herodias, an example of ruthlessness. Vengeance. Here you have a woman that had been the subject of John's rebuke. You see, John had said, it's not lawful, Herod, for you to have her. She didn't care for that. And the Bible says that she is the one ultimately responsible for him being in prison. And she, according to Mark 6, verses 16 to 19, wanted him dead, but was just unable to do it on her own. So, she used her daughter to accomplish what she could not accomplish on her own. That's ruthless. And that kind of ruthlessness and vengefulness can destroy lives. And it does so even today. That kind of ruthlessness causes some people to do some terrible things. We've got biblical examples of that. Simeon and Levi killed all those people in Shechem. Why? Vengeance on the way their sister Dinah had been treated. Joab killed Abner, 2 Samuel 3, verse 27. Called later a prince and great man was Abner, verse 38. Joab killed him. Why? Vengeance. Vengeance because of the death of his brother. The ruthlessness of Haman in the book of Esther ultimately came back and cost Haman his own life. Ruthlessness. Vengefulness. Members of the church have in the past, some elders, some preachers, some others, have been maligned, lied about, physically hurt. Why? Vengeance. Don't like what the preacher said. Take him out behind the building, rough him up a little bit. Why? Ruthlessness. That's all it is. Vengefulness. You know, once the preacher's roughed up, what's the Bible going to say? Same thing it said before you roughed him up. Vengeance destroys families, destroys friends, and it will destroy congregations. That's the example of Herodias. Now number four, Herod. Herod, what's he an example of? Cowardice. Cowardice. Look at all these examples of his weakness. Chapter 14, Matthew verses 1 and 2. Indicating his fear that Jesus was actually John raised from the dead. Verse 5, Matthew 14, he feared the multitudes. Verses 6 through 8, he allowed himself to be manipulated by Herodias and her daughter. Just allowed them to lead him around. Verse 9, Matthew 14, he feared his guests. And what they would think, what they would say. Wasn't he in charge? Wasn't he the ruler? Couldn't he have stopped those proceedings at any point? Whenever he said, I'll give you whatever you want, and she comes back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Could not he have said, no, that's immoral. Not going to do that. That's not what I meant. Could have stopped it. Why didn't he? He was a coward. But his family's alive and well today, spiritually speaking. Those who allow the pressures of others to lead them to do evil. 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil companionships passage. Those that allow others to pressure them into doing things that are wrong need to develop courage. Those that are too afraid to affirm the truth about any number of topics, be it marriage, divorce, be it lasciviousness, social drinking, instrumental music, denominationalism, whatever it is. Oh, there are cowards today. Well, who are we going to align ourselves with? Herod or John? It may look as though evil prevailed in this event. John's final days. It may look as though evil prevails today. Those that disregard God's marriage laws or those that seek popularity through socially acceptable but biblically vulgar conduct seem to be carrying the day in our culture. Well, what may seem to be true now doesn't mean it's going to be true in eternity. And that's the question I leave you with. In whose shoes would you rather be right now? Herod's? You want to be in his shoes, where he is at the moment? You want to be in the shoes of Salome, daughter of Herodias? You want to be in the shoes of Herodias herself? You want to be in the shoes of John? See, that's what matters. Because for all of us, this life is going to end at some point. If the Lord doesn't return sometime soon. That's the only thing that's going to matter. It's where we end up spiritually. Where we end up in eternity. All the rest of this stuff that we have to put up with in life, none of that's going to matter. That's why it's important to stand up for what's right now. That's why it's important to have courage like John. Because it's that kind of courage that will see you through to eternity. An eternity that you will enjoy. You live a life like these other ones. Vulgarity, cowardice, ruthlessness. That gets you nothing but eternal torment. You live a life of courage like John. That's where eternal life is found. And who doesn't want that? Do you have the courage to do what's right? Even if everybody around you is doing what's wrong, do you, individually, do you have the courage to do what's right? Young people, do you have the courage to do what's right? Parents, do you have the courage to do what's right? Elders, do you have the courage to do what's right? Preachers, do you have the courage to do what's right? What a great man John was. Let's learn from his example. If you have lived a life more like Herod, the coward, than like John, the courageous, why don't you make up your mind you're going to change that? And ask God to forgive you for being a coward. In Revelation 21, verse 8, there's a listing there of those that have their part in the lake of fire, the second death. Do you remember what's first on that list? The fearful. The fearful. I don't know about you. I don't want to be in that number. Do the courageous thing. Live for God. If you're not a Christian, show some courage. Respond to what you know you need to respond to. Show some backbone. Say no to the world. Turn your back on it. And come to Jesus. Repenting of your sins. Confessing His name. Being baptized.